Well, it's great to be with you this morning. I really appreciated being with the men yesterday, and it's a treat to be with you today. And my family sends you greetings, my wife Vonda does, and also my church, Southeast Church of the Nazarene in San Diego. And it has been good to be there. I didn't plan on staying that long, but every moment where it was kind of like, okay, Lord, are you calling us to stay or go someplace else, the Lord called us to stay and put people in front of us and said, this is why you're here. And so some days it seems like it's been over 30 years, but most of the time it just seems like that's where we're supposed to be. And so it's good to be there. I've been assigned Romans 6, and I've listened to the past couple of messages, and you guys are in a great series. You've been hearing some excellent preaching, and the way I feel this morning is kind of like I shared with the guys yesterday that I played a lot of basketball, and the further I went in basketball, the more I came off the bench rather than being on the floor the whole time. And so what it feels like today is that I'm coming off the bench, and you guys already have a big lead, and I'm just fearful that somehow I'm going to blow it and that the lead is going to shrink, dissipate. But the good side of that is you'll be so thankful to have Pastor Michael back next Sunday, Pastor Appreciation Month. And so I think that this is really going to work out well. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is what I've been assigned. And I'm going to go ahead and read for us verses 1 through 11. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Amen. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence and ministry amongst us already today. And Lord, as we give our attention to your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and that you would open our ears to hear from you, our hearts to be receptive to you, our minds that we would be obedient to you. We pray and trust that you will move in our midst and that you will have your way and that you will accomplish your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So before we jump right into Romans 6, kind of got to realize that Romans 6 is built on Romans 5. And I'm sure you've been seeing this as you've been making your journey through Romans, that Paul has a way of kind of building and building and building as he goes through. And so I need to spend a little bit of time with Romans 5 before we jump to the passage that I just read. In fact, you'll notice that Paul started chapter 6 with the question, what shall we say then? You know, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul has a way of kind of putting questions in his writing. We don't know whether he really believed that there were people in the church at Rome that were kind of thinking this way and had these questions, and so he's going to go ahead and voice their question for them. Or whether he's kind of creating the question as kind of a method for teaching, that he'll raise the question so that he can kind of go back into what he just taught and explore it even further. And so it may be that way, I'm not sure, but he's definitely building upon chapter 5. Now you're thinking, okay, well, what happens in chapter 5? Well, the first thing he does is he reminds us in chapter 5 that having been justified through placing our faith in Christ Jesus, that we now have peace with God. And so we have been reconciled with God because of God's saving work in Christ. And now, instead of being at enmity against God, we're actually in a peace-filled relationship with God. And God is no longer holding our sins against us, no longer holding our past against us, that we have been freed from that. And we have experienced forgiveness. And so we have this peace with God. We also stand in a new relationship with God, a grace relationship with God. And so God is, now we are standing in God's favor. And we've received this grace in Christ Jesus. And so the relationship is new. It's forgiven. The past is forgiven. And we stand in a new place, in a new way with God. And that way is of grace. We stand in God's favor. As Paul reflects on this further into chapter 5, he begins to just marvel at the depth and the breadth of God's salvation. Mm-hmm. That it covers the whole human race. And it goes to the very core of our identity, the very core of what it means to be human. And so, as Paul reflects on this, the Spirit kind of leads him to begin to think, okay, there was Adam, and we were all in Adam. And through Adam's one act of rebellion, through Adam's one act of refusing to trust God, and thinking that he could order life better for himself, in his one act of rebellion, that brought sin and death into the world. And that has impacted the whole human race. Yep. We all find ourselves not simply committing sins, but we also find ourselves in bondage to sin. So that apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, it's like we can't do anything but sin. And then we're all under a death sentence. I mean, do you know anybody that's not under a death sentence? I didn't think so. It has impacted the whole human race. So we are all children of Adam. But God has done such a work in Christ Jesus that covers the breadth of humanity, that covers the depth of what it means to be human, that Paul begins to reflect, wow, one act of disobedience brought forth sin and death for the whole race. Yep. But God's work in Christ is so magnificent that through his one act of obedience, there is grace and life for the whole human race. That it's available across humanity and to the depth of who any one of us is. Grace and life. And so he begins to think about Jesus as kind of a new Adam. And so whereas before we were all children of Adam, we were all in Adam, now you heard the language already with 6:23, in Christ. We might say that we belong to Christ, that instead of belonging to Adam, now we belong to Christ. And so this is what he's reflecting on. Now I got to back up, and I really ought to just read this. So let's go to 5:18. Consequently, Paul says, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, for all humanity, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification, being put right with God, that brings life for all men, for all humanity. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass increase, or might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm sure that what especially caught your attention was the power of Christ. But before we begin to kind of look a little bit closer at that, I do want to just touch base on law. And I know you've kind of talked about law some already, but the law was given that trespass might increase. And the best way I know how to understand that is not that God is saying, okay, let me give them the law because I want them to sin more. I think rather that the law is given, and then what happens is the law exposes our inability to do right. So the law is really kind of a gift in terms of God giving us this gift to show us how we are to live. And the law that's being spoken of is the Old Testament law. And if we want to summarize it, we can think of the two great commandments in terms of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the law is given, we know how we're supposed to live, but what it ends up doing is exposing us every place that we fall short. It exposes how we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It exposes how we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the law brings us up short, but not only does the law convict us of kind of sin after sin after sin after sin, it exposes our inability to do right. To do right by loving God. To do right by loving each other. It exposes our powerlessness to actually live the way God designed us to live. To love rightly and fully. And so the law has this role to play in terms of exposing our bondage to sin. That apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of God, if we're just left to ourselves, we're trapped. And we sin and sin and sin, and we can't get free. I don't know if you picked up on this. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We'll talk about that in a moment. So that just as sin reigned in death. That word in, sin reigned in death, it could also be translated sin reigned with death, so that they kind of reign together, ruling our lives. And it could also be translated that sin reigns by death. That death is a chief weapon, if not the chief weapon, that sin uses against us to hold us in bondage and to constantly threaten us. And so sin is always kind of holding death over our heads, and we're trying to escape it. And so as we live under the threat of death and sin is kind of threatening us with death, we end up doing all kinds of foolishness in our effort to somehow escape this sentence of death. And so we give in to the foolishness, thinking that, okay, this is our way to escape death. And guess what? We just earned death. The wages of sin is death. Well, let me try to give an illustration. Paul talked about Abraham back in chapter 4, so I'm going to talk about him a little bit here for a moment. So I think you guys know the story of Abraham and Sarah and how God sent them to this promised land. And they got there and there was a famine. No food. Probably no rain. And so what do? They go down to Egypt. Why did he go down to Egypt instead of stay in the promised land where God sent him? He was afraid of starving to death. So the fear of death caused him to leave the place where God called him, and he went down to Egypt. Made all the sense in the world, There's food down in Egypt. But he never talked to God. And he actually left the place where God called him. And again, why did he leave? Because he was fearful of starving to death. And you guys know the story. He gets down to Egypt and now he's got another problem. What's his problem? His wife is too beautiful. Talk about a problem. But we read that his wife was so beautiful that he knew the Egyptians would try to kill him so they could take his wife. So now he has this little conversation with his wife, Sarah. Hey, Sarah, while we're down here, would you say you're my sister so that nobody will kill me? Okay, what drove him to do that?
Fear.
Fear of death. And so in reacting to the fear of death, instead of trusting in the Lord, he ends up down in Egypt and he ends up having his wife play his sister so that he can save his own skin. The fear of death lands us in all kinds of foolishness, to where we're not trusting in God. We're trusting in our ability to somehow sustain ourselves, to somehow escape death, to somehow create a future for ourselves. And when we give into that, what does sin pay us? Death. So we do all this to escape death, only to earn death. Okay, so that's how sin and death kind of work together. And it's like a river that has overflowed from Adam, and there's not a single person that has been able to escape the flow of that river. Do we all find ourselves under, contaminated by sin and death? But again, look back to what Paul writes. Where sin increased, grace increased, abounded all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you have your Bible and you don't mind writing in it, make a little note there by that word righteousness, that sin, that grace might reign through righteousness, that would be the righteousness of God. That grace might reign through the righteousness of God, God's right doing, to bring about eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a huge concept in Romans, and we got to unpack this for a moment. See, God and God's righteousness does us right in terms of reconciling us to himself through Christ, that we can know his peace and that we could know life. God is doing us right in that. Okay, I don't know if this is making good sense. Remember, Abraham's back there down in Egypt, and Sarai is now the wife of the Pharaoh. And God keeps his promise to Abram, even when Abram's not trusting him. God does him right, even when he doesn't deserve it. And God brings him and Sarah back up out of Egypt, and eventually blesses them with Isaac. God did them right, even though they didn't deserve it, and brings them home. God does us right in Christ Jesus, keeping his promise to save, keeping his promise to bless, keeping his promise to redeem and to restore. And so God's right doing affects us in being placed into right standing with God. God does us right in terms of giving us this gift of being in right standing, right relationship with God, but it doesn't stop there. And this is what chapter 6 goes on to address. That God's not content just to give us right standing. God's desire He does it so right that he gives us the gift of being able to do right. Does everybody see that? In terms of the righteousness of God? That it's not just about God doing us right so that our sins are forgiven, but God's right doing is so magnificent. God does us so right that he actually gives us not simply the gift of right standing, but the gift of being able to do right. Amen. So that there is now power, grace, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to actually love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen. And so where sin abounded, this grace, this right doing of God, is so powerful that it actually overflows every place where the sin flowed. The only way I can really think of it and trying to get at it, I mean, the language is just overflowing. And we might think in terms of a river overflowing its banks and overflowing its dams. And while you might have, you know, the river rising in terms of sin, now all of a sudden there's a new storm that comes and there's fresh rain, and this rain just causes, it just overflows everything. Or maybe another way to think of it is you have kind of the tide coming in, but then all of a sudden you have this high tide of grace. And this high tide of grace reaches beyond every place where that lower tide of sin reached. Across humanity and the depths of our beings, his grace abounds.
Amen.
Overflows every place touched by sin, touched by Adam's decision. And so now, you're thinking, finally, we come to chapter 6. And he says, okay, let's think about this for a moment. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, yes, you say no, and I think Paul probably thought they would say no. And in fact, Paul wants to make sure they know that it's no, so he says, by no means. Never, absolutely not. And I think for the most part, they would agree with him, and I think for the most part, we would agree with him. But I'm not sure that we agree with him as deeply as he would like us to. I'm not sure that we are really on board with Paul at this point, as much as we give the right answer. So, for example, I need to state it this way. Yesterday I was talking with a brother. A brother was sharing his testimony with me kind of after the men's event, and how God had rescued him from this life of sin and given him victory. And so we're praising God for that. And that was a wonderful, super testimony. I'm so grateful he came up and shared. But you know, too often what happens in the church is not a testimony like that that really glorifies what Christ has done. Too often in the church, we have testimonies that glorify our past.
That's no good.
That glorify sin. And so the people that we kind of put up to share their testimony are the people who have been, I don't know how to say it, big time sinners. Like they've been really out there. And it's like if we can have someone stand up that is this kind of big time sinner that has lived this kind of glorious life of sin, then somehow that's really going to make the grace of God look better and stronger. And I get that. But we have to be careful that we realize, well, we just have to be careful that we don't end up glorifying sin.
Amen, brother. Amen.
I mean, I got to confess, sometimes I'm more interested in their life as a sinner than I am their life as a believer. What's wrong with me? So am I making any sense that when we do that, what's the message that we're communicating? The message that we're communicating is to sin big so that you can have a big testimony. We hardly ever have anybody stand up and testify that's just lived a boring, sinful life. You know? So So I kind of wonder at that point, do we really buy into this? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?
No.
Well, yes, no, we should not. But I wonder if we do kind of subtly send that message that if you want to be able to share your testimony, if you really want to get the pat on the back from the church, you better be like the prodigal son. You better go far. No, we don't want to send that message. We want to glorify the Lord and praise God for salvation. Amen. Rather than to fall into a trap of like, wow, the more we sin, the better God looks. Another area where I feel like we can kind of mess up here. Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? And we all say no to that. But then we end up maybe slipping into this mindset that because grace does abound, few sins aren't that big a deal.
That's bad thinking.
Yeah, it's bad thinking, but we think bad. And then we slip in, we end up kind of using grace as permission to sin. That we know that God's grace is greater than sin. And so we end up thinking, okay, I have peace with God. I am in a good standing with God. And I know that God's grace abounds, overflows where there's sin. And so we almost, again, the devil is deceptive. We almost end up taking that teaching and using it as permission to sin. By the way, what does sin pay?
Death.
It's pretty interesting how Paul just left that blanket, you know, that blank kind of wide open. Didn't say it only pays some people death. Didn't say it just pays death part-time. It's simply the wages of sin is death. Whether you're, you know, one of those glorious sinners, or whether you're just kind of living a boring life of not loving God and not loving your neighbor as yourself. Sin's a what? Equal opportunity employer?
Yep.
Pays death all the same. So look at how Paul begins to attack this. So he really wants to expose and kind of blow up this faulty thinking. And I think that's why he asked the question. So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We too may walk in newness of life. Okay, and I know that this is kind of dense stuff and we need to unpack it a little bit more. So probably the first thing we need to talk about is just baptism and conversion. So in the early church, baptism and conversion went really close together, really kind of hand in hand.
Yep.
And so a person would become a Christian, it was kind of the natural thing to have a baptism pretty quick. And there might be some teaching to help them fully understand, you know, what happened when they came to Christ. But you would put those two things pretty close together. Okay, and it's not the baptism per se, the outward ritual that saved you. It was kind of that inner experience of what Christ did in your life. But the baptism would be kind of a testimony to that. And the baptism would also be kind of a means whereby God would work through that to deepen even that conversion that took place in you. That at turning to faith and confessing your sin and receiving Christ. Now today in different churches, sometimes that gets far apart from each other. Some churches, you come, you pray, you receive Christ, and you're baptized that afternoon. Other churches, you might be baptized 6 months later, a year later, who knows how far after. Okay, and there are some churches where you might be baptized before you actually get converted. Okay, and it's like your life has to catch up with your baptism. Okay, so just realize that we've kind of separated the two in various ways. But as Paul's talking about baptism, he's really talking about, you know, this conversion into the grace of Christ, so that instead of simply being in Adam, now we are in Christ, and we belong, and we've experienced, and we now stand in this grace relationship with God and have this peace with God. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing with baptism. I think I hear baptism talked a lot about as kind of a washing, kind of a bath. And that in this washing, it's kind of like our filth, our sins are washed away. And we're clean, and we're forgiven, and all that's behind us. And that's true. But that's not the whole truth. Amen. Baptism is a death. We are baptized. It's not just a bath. It's a death. And we are baptized into the death of Christ so that by faith we identify with Jesus in his cross and his burial, so that we die. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we come up out of the baptismal waters to walk in newness of life. You know, I don't know that we often think about baptism as death. I don't think that we often think about us being the one to die. That the way we hear it a lot, the way we talk about it a lot, the way we like to think about it, is that Jesus dies in our place. That, yeah, we deserve to die, but thank God Jesus dies for us, and we don't have to die. And that becomes the way we end up thinking about it. But again, that's not the whole truth. Because Jesus isn't just my substitute on the cross. He's my representative on the cross.
Amen.
So as my representative, that means I'm there in him. See, the way we use substitute language today, if Jesus is at work, I don't have to be there. If Jesus is at work, I'm free to do my thing that day. Okay, but yes, he is taking my place, and praise God, but he takes my place not merely as a substitute so that I don't have to die. He takes my place as a representative so that as he dies, I die in him by faith. And so in conversion, when I place my faith in Jesus, one of the things that's happening is that by faith, I am dying with Jesus and I am buried with Jesus. As Paul would say, he's died with Christ. And Christ lives in him. He does, the life that he lives in the body is not his own. That he lives by faith in Christ. So that's kind of a couple things with the baptism that we need to get squared away here. And so he says, verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We too may walk in newness of life. Okay, I want to highlight three aspects of this newness of life. And so we're going to read a little bit further, and then I'll try to pull these three together. So verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Okay, so the first aspect of this newness of life that we have is that now, for the first time, we are under a resurrection sentence. Instead of being under a death sentence, Yeah, death is still there, but ultimately, we're under a resurrection sentence. And yes, we're mortal, and yes, we will die, barring Christ's return. But when Christ returns, the grave's going to give us up. We are under a sentence to resurrection. Now, rarely, I think it's only in Colossians, will Paul talk about the Christian life as being a resurrection life. Normally, the way Paul talks is the way that he does right here in Romans. And so that we have died to sin, and we walk in newness of life. Christ is resurrected. Our resurrection is coming. And so he saves resurrection language almost always for the resurrection. Yeah, bodily resurrection, coming up from the grave. So we have a new life now, but resurrection still awaits us, but we live under a resurrection sentence instead of under a death sentence. I wonder if Abraham would have acted differently if he knew that he had a resurrection sentence over him. Would he have caved in to the fear of death if he had the hope of resurrection? You know, I think about the martyrs. Where did they get the courage to face death like they do? I wonder if the Holy Spirit is reminding them that, hey, the threat of death, no, you're under a resurrection sentence. You have the hope of resurrection. Let that hope be what shapes your responses to the pressure that you're against. It's like sin's weapon of death, because of the hope of resurrection, sin is kind of disarmed. So my first district superintendent was in the hospital, and the story goes like this. Morris Hall is his name. That he was facing some pretty serious heart surgery, and the doctor came in to kind of explain to him that it might not go well. And Dr. Hall's response was, "Are you trying to scare me with heaven?" See, he knew, and I don't want to just equate heaven and the resurrection, but he knew that he was under a resurrection sentence. Yes, death is real, but it's not final. And so it changed his response. So that's one aspect of this newness of life that we walk in, that instead of simply living and crawling and creeping under a death sentence, we live with hope because we're under a sentence of resurrection. Second aspect that's new is that we have died to sin as a master.
Amen.
And so why would we go on serving it any longer if it's our ex-master? And this is what Paul is really trying to drive home, and this is what it seems like maybe they're not catching, or at least he's fearful that they're not catching, is that they're thinking primarily in terms of, okay, we've been forgiven, and Paul's saying, no, you've been more than forgiven. You have been set free from the power of sin. You don't have to serve sin any longer.
Amen.
That you have been set free from the inability to love, to do right. That sin is not your master. You died to it. It doesn't have a hold over you. You're used to serving it, sure. And it's kind of become habitual for you to serve it. But you need to realize that you are free now not to serve it. That sin is not your master.
Amen.
And then the third thing that's new about the new life that we live is that not only are we no longer slaves to sin, but we are alive to God.
Praise God.
Sometimes we think about how we're set free, but we don't connect that with being alive to God. And we forget that we've been kind of bought, kind of set free from the old master, not so that we can run our own lives. That's just more self-serving sin. Mm-hmm. We've been set free to serve God.
Hallelujah, brother.
Hallelujah. So that we live our life unto God. And again, this is a point where I feel like it's, you know, at one level it's obvious, and at another level we miss it. I don't know how often I hear language like, God loves me and wants me to be happy, and so I end up doing what I think will make me happy. You know, that Jesus loved me and he died on the cross and I'm forgiven and my sins are no longer held against me. And so I think it's fine for me to do this with my life. And it's diametrically opposed to what we learn in Scripture about how we're supposed to live. But God loves me, and Jesus died for me, and God wants me to be happy, and I know that this is what will make me happy. And so what do? We live unto ourselves, which means we're really living unto sin. And so this newness of life that we walk in, it's the hope of resurrection. Sin is no longer our master. And by the right doing of God, giving us forgiveness through Christ, placing us in his grace in Christ, and granting us his Spirit through Christ, the right doing of God gives us power to live rightly unto God. And so Paul begins to wrap this part up. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
When's the last time you counted yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? We don't normally talk that way. Part of it is because we're trying to be humble and we think that sounds a little bit boastful to count myself dead to sin. But Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do you know how I hear most Christians talk? Do you know how we tend to think? We're just sinners.
That's a bad thing to say.
We're just sinners. And sometimes we'll try to be careful. We realize, okay, I really shouldn't think about it that way. And so then we might say, we're just sinners saved by grace.
Boy, hit it, brother, hit it.
But wait a minute. That's not exactly counting yourself dead to sin. That's still claiming your fundamental identity as a sinner. And so when we begin to think that way, that we're just sinners saved by grace, we're not being truthful, we're shortchanging the work of God.
Amen.
That when we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, when we are baptized, we're baptized into his death, and we, by faith, die to sin so that sin is no longer our master. We don't belong to sin anymore. So why in the world would we call ourselves just sinners?
Amen. Preach it, brother. Preach it.
We're of Christ.
Amen.
Not Adam. We're not just sinners saved by grace. We are children of God.
Amen.
We are of Christ and in Christ. And so we have a fundamentally new identity. When we say we're just sinners saved by grace, what do sinners do?
They sin.
They sin.
Yeah.
And so when we think of ourselves primarily in those terms, should we be surprised that we sin? We're just kind of, I don't know, rationalizing our sins and ignoring the truth of who we truly are in Christ.
Amen.
And I know that you know this, but I'm going to say it anyways. You've read enough of Paul's letters, I think, that you know that he never says, you know, to the church at fill in the blank, you sinners who are saved by grace. What does he always call them?
Saints, hallelujah.
To the saints.
Amen.
Even the church at Corinth, probably about the most messed up church there is. To the saints.
Amen.
To those called to be holy. Yeah, they were having problems sinning, but Paul is calling them, writing for them, trying to motivate them to step into and embrace their identity, to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ.
Amen.
Yeah, there may be some challenges. He goes on to talk about that. And we'll save that for the future. But how do you reckon yourself today?
Saint, hallelujah.
We need to be sure that we recognize the depth of God's right doing in Christ. Don't sell God short on what he's done in your life, in your baptism, in your conversion, in your coming to Christ. As we wrap up and I have the worship band come, and I don't know how the Lord might be speaking to you today. In my mind, there's probably two or three things that the Lord might be saying depending on who you are. So as I've kind of described being in Adam, there may be some here today, that's you. And you've tried to do right, and even coming to church, you're trying to do right, and yet you're recognizing that, man, I just can't do right. That even when I do my best, it's not right. And what is happening is that the law is kind of exposing you. Your powerlessness, that you're a child of Adam. Wouldn't you love to be in Christ this morning?
Amen.
And to know the peace of God? And to know liberation from the power of sin? So that you're no longer under a death sentence, but now under a life sentence? And the Spirit to empower you to live more deeply and deeply into Christ. If the Lord is speaking to you about that this morning, just let him know that, yes, you're ready for the change. Yes, you're ready. Not just for the washing, but for the dying. That you would, by faith, identify yourself with Jesus on the cross. Connect with him. And thank him for dying for you, but letting him know that you die in him so that you can be free and that you can live unto God, maybe for the first time ever.
Amen.
If that's you, as they play in a moment, you're welcome to pray where you're at and just let somebody know if you want to pray with you. You're welcome to come up here and pray. That's all good. But the main thing is to pray and to let him know, hey, Jesus, I'm done fighting. I want to die in you. There may be others who are here today, and you haven't been living into your baptism. Maybe you've never even thought about exactly the depth of God's work in your life, that it goes way beyond simply forgiveness. goes way beyond just kind of peace in the moment, and that you can come back to Him every time that you sin and know His welcoming grace. Maybe today the Lord is wrestling with you, saying, come on, I've done a work in you. You need to acknowledge it. Amen. You're no longer of Adam. You're of Christ. And you need to start walking in this newness of life and recognize that you really are dead to the power of sin. You don't have to keep serving that master because it's not your master. And so maybe today is a day for maybe claiming your baptism, growing into your baptism. I kind of joked earlier about catching up to your baptism. But at a certain level, that's kind of the walk of the Christian life. It's catching up to our baptism so that we really do walk. So maybe the Lord's talking to you about really walking new and true to what He's done in your life. And again, pray for a fresh outpouring of His Spirit to empower you to walk in that newness. You can pray where you're at. You can come here. Main thing, pray. And then I suspect that there are some of you, you just need to sing and praise God for the hope that we have of resurrection and the joy that we have being set free from having to serve sin and able to live life unto God. So pray, sing, but whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. God bless.